song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night. Make the hallelujahs roll. Sing out the blessed old story. Tell how he gave the victory. Dying on a tree, all for you and me. How he came and made me whole.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it. If the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace. Till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Jesus, the wonderful Savior, guides me along the rugged way. Never lets me fall. Hears my feeble call. Makes the way so bright for me. I will forever adore him. I will forever sing his praise. He will take me home, never more to roam. Then his loving face I'll see.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it. If the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace. Till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Sing me a song about him.
As we reflect upon life and man's destiny, we should ask ourselves how we feel about the Bible. Is it God's Word? Do we believe it contains the truth? If so, do we spend enough time studying it? Are we really interested enough in God to learn what God is saying to us today? While we present today's lesson from the Word of God, get your own Bible and follow along with us verse by verse as the great message of God is given. We believe in teaching the Bible as it is written by keeping each passage in its proper context and interpreting it so that it does not conflict with any other part of God's Word. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, and may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home, turns home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face.
We're continuing in the 17th chapter of Acts. Paul is still here in the midst of his speech on Mars Hill. He's talking before this great judicial body in Athens. And in the midst of this speech, he is telling them about the true and living God. He says, as I passed through your city, I saw that you had this inscription to the unknown God. And so that's the God I've come to tell you about, a God that you recognize out of ignorance. You did not know The God that I'm going to talk to you about, he's unknown to you, but I'm going to let him be made known. So he proceeds to tell them how that this God made everything. He made the world and everything that's in the world. And he gives everything in this world, every living creature, its life. He gives its power to move, its power to exist. And so then he begins to conclude by saying that in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone. The essence of God, the divine nature of God, is not like gold or silver or stone. He made us. We're his offspring. And we didn't come from gold or silver or stone. So God can't be that way. And he's simply showing the folly of idolatry. How that idolatry is an erroneous state. It is a state of ignorance. It is a state of worshiping something that doesn't exist. It is a state of absolutely ignoring the true and living God. And so man misses his purpose in this life. And then in verse 30 he says, and the time to this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So there was a time when God seemed to not punish this idolatry as it should have been. It doesn't mean that he regarded idolatry as innocent, or the crimes and the vices to which idolatry led as of no importance, but their ignorance was a mitigating circumstance, and he suffered the nations to live without coming forth in direct judgment against them. But Paul says, now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is now the gospel age, and ignorance is no excuse. The gospel is now extended to all nations. There is no nation, there is no race, there is no area of this world that is excluded from the gospel. Every person now has the opportunity to come to this true and living God, and so now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a command. It's a divine and positive command. It's one that comes from God. It's one that cannot be ignored. And it's one that's necessary for salvation. You know, when we're talking about the plan of salvation, there are several things that the Bible teaches very plainly that are necessary to be done in order to be saved. And so it's giving a very incomplete picture to say that all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. Because, of course, belief, true belief, includes the following of all these other commands. But nevertheless, we should be able to name the commands that go along with true belief. One of these commands is repentance. You must repent. There's no way that you can please this God without repentance. And so to say that you can believe and not repent is giving an incomplete picture of the gospel. Repentance is a necessary element in your salvation. Just as Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Here we find that baptism is also a necessary element. And let's not forget repentance. Repentance is commanded to all men everywhere. We also find in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where it's impossible to please God without faith. So there are several things that are necessary. Repentance, faith, belief, and baptism. These are all taught very plainly in the New Testament. And we must not give an incomplete picture by implying that these are not necessary things to be done. You must repent. To repent means that you are sorry for your sins and that you turn from those things and resolve not to do them again. Repentance means that you give your will to God's will. You're now willing to submit your will to a higher authority, to that authority of God. So every man is commanded to repent, and every man everywhere is commanded. There is no area, no jurisdiction of this world that is freed from this command to repent. And then in verse 31, he gives the reason for this. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. Now there's coming a judgment day. Everyone's going to have to stand before God and be judged. That's the reason for repentance. If he has not repented, if he has not turned from his sins, if he's not in a position where he can be pardoned, then he will be condemned. So man is either penitent and pardoned, or he's going to be condemned. That's just the long and the short of it. So he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world, the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. Nobody's going to be excluded from this judgment day. And it's going to be done in righteousness. That is according to the principles of strict justice. He's not going to have a different set of standards for one group than he does another group. He's not going to wink at this ignorance anymore then. Now he's commanding repentance, and that command will be brought right down to the judgment day. So this is a most solemn situation for us to realize then that there's coming a day of judgment. We need to think about this. We need to contemplate it. We need to dwell upon it. We need to let it have an influence upon our actions, upon our behavior, upon our philosophy of things, because there's coming a day in which we must be judged. And the thing that he talks about here that's going to stand you in good stead in the judgment day is going to be whether or not you repented, whether or not you turned, whether or not you submitted your will to the will of God. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness. The standard you're going to be judged by is going to be the standard of rightness, the principles of strict justice. And he says it's going to be by that man whom he hath ordained. Here he's talking about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's the man that is going to judge the world by. He is the one that's going to be involved in judging you in that final day. Our Savior talked about this somewhat in John the 5th chapter, beginning with the 24th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So there he's talking very plainly about the fact that there is a judgment day, there's going to be a resurrection, and he has been the one who's been appointed then to execute this judgment. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. If there's any question about whether or not this man is the Messiah, whether or not this is the man chosen of God to execute judgment, he's assured the world that this is the right man because he raised him from the dead. This is the greatest assurance that God could give to the world by raising him from the dead and proving to the world that he truly was the one he had chosen. God wouldn't raise an imposter. God wouldn't raise from the dead as proof that he was his own son if he were not his own son, if he were not the Messiah, if he were not the one by whom he was going to judge the world. So Paul offers this then as the most outstanding evidence, the most outstanding proof, the most outstanding assurance that can be made that this man, Jesus Christ, is the one that they should be heeding. But as he gives this, he's at the very climax of his speech, and actually we find that now they bring his speech to an end. Verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. The idea of the resurrection of the dead was a foreign idea to these people in Greece. These philosophers didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. Certainly those Epicureans would find this in conflict with their doctrine very greatly. And so no doubt they were among those who mocked. And this is a favorite way to not study the will of God, to not be bothered with letting it influence you, is to simply mock at it, make fun of it, give forth some kind of ridicule about it. And that's what happened here. They mocked. And yet others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They might have been among the Stoics who could have incorporated into their philosophy an idea of another life after this one. And this idea of resurrection of the dead might have appeared to be interesting to them. But here again, they were not ready to receive this. And this is another favorite way of not obeying the gospel, not really sitting down and seriously considering what is taught in the gospel, simply saying, we'll do it another time. We would like to hear this again sometime, and at some future date, we'd like to give more consideration to these things and not consider them at the time that they're given. And it is a fact that those who put off obeying, those who put off heeding to the call and the teaching of the gospel, usually do not come back and actually obey the gospel. This is not a good reason to not obey the gospel, to say we'd rather wait at some future time. The future time seems to never come. It's just a way to put off the person who's teaching without appearing to be impolite. And we'll hear thee again of this matter. And we have no evidence that they ever reconsidered this at a future time. And Paul didn't consider it to be fruitful to arrange to come back at a future time, for we have no evidence that Paul ever came back here and taught them. As a matter of fact, he left rather shortly after he finished this speech. And actually, he didn't completely finish the speech. They interrupted his speech by the mocking. Verse 33 says, "So Paul departed from among them." He's now ready to leave Athens, and he's going to go into more fruitful ground. But he did have some fruit to his work here in Athens, although it didn't seem to be very much. We don't know how strong the church was in Athens. There were a few converts, but we don't have a record of them at a future time. Verse 34 says, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite." So we have a man named, this man named Dionysius, and we do not know what his position was, for nothing more is said of him, but he might very well have been one of the judges on this court of the Areopagus in Athens. But he was converted, and he says certain men clave unto him, so there were others besides Dionysius. And to cleave to Paul means that they stayed with his teaching. They embraced the Christian religion, adhered to him firmly. That's what the word means. And then he further says, "And a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So he names a man and a woman, and he names others with them, and certain men, he says. So we don't know how large the group was, but several were converted here at Athens, and we have to believe then that this was the nucleus of a church in the city of Athens. And there are some large cities in this country that have only a small nucleus of Christians. Just a small element there is actually the true church, and that would seem to be the case in the city of Athens. We have no letter recorded that was written to them at a future date, although the fact that we do not have it doesn't mean that it wasn't done. We don't have any record of Paul making another visit to them, although that might have also been done at some future time. So that brings us to the conclusion of the 17th chapter of Acts. We're now ready to move into the 18th chapter. Verse 1 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Corinth is a city that we take very much interest in. It was a city in which a church was definitely established, and we have two letters in the New Testament written to this church of Corinth, and in these letters, Paul discusses many of the basic problems that churches have. He teaches on such basic things as marriage in the home, how a church should worship, how a church should teach, how to keep the communion service, many things. So we're very interested in this congregation, in this church at Corinth, from the standpoint of we have much in common with it as we learn more about it. The city itself, the city of Corinth, was about 50 miles due west of Athens. It stood on a little island. It had two ports, Lycium on the west and Cenchreae on the east. It was one of the most populous and wealthy cities of Greece. And at the same time, it was one of the most luxurious, effeminate, and wicked of all the cities. Lasciviousness here was not only practiced and allowed, but it was consecrated by the worship of Venus. And a great part of the wealth and splendor of this city came from the offerings made by the depraved passion that was found in the very temples of this goddess. No city of ancient times was more evil than Corinth. It was the Paris of antiquity, the seat of splendor and show and corruption, yet even here, notwithstanding all the disadvantages of splendor, gaiety, and wickedness, Paul entered on the work of establishing a church. and here he was eminently successful. The two epistles which he afterward wrote to this church show the extent of his success, and the well-known character and the nature of the people will account for the general drift of the warnings and arguments that Paul gave in those letters to the church at Corinth. Corinth was destroyed by the Romans 146 years before Christ, and during the period which followed, several metals in a few state running together produced the composition known as Corinthian brass. It was afterwards restored by Julius Caesar, who planted in it a Roman colony. It soon regained its ancient splendor and then relapsed into its former dissipation and wickedness. Paul arrived there in about A.D. 52 or 53. Verse 2 says, "And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla." So here we have the introduction of Priscilla and Aquila. These people were Jews, but they also were members of the church. They were Christians, and they had a lot of things in common with Paul. And as we learn in this verse, Aquila was born in Pontus, which was a province in Asia Minor, north of the province of Cappadocia. But he was living in Italy, and he had to leave Italy with his wife Priscilla. And in parentheses, Luke tells why: because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Claudius was the emperor of that time. He reigned from A.D. 41 to A.D. 54, at which time he was poisoned. And somewhere during this time, he passed a rule that the Jews had to leave Rome. And because they had to leave Rome, it probably wasn't even a wise thing for a Jew to stay any place in the country of Italy. And so, due to this persecution that the Romans placed upon the Jews, then Aquila and his wife were forced to leave from Italy, and they came over to Corinth. So Paul found them and came unto them. That is, he joined himself with them. Verse 3, "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation," or by their occupation, "they were tent makers." We learn here that Paul had a craft. He had a trade. Although he was trained to be a lawyer, it was a very common thing among the Jews to not only educate their children, but also give them some other kind of a trade they could use in case they were not able to adequately supply their needs with their education. And so here was a man who had learned the trade of being a tent maker. And there's some dispute as to exactly what a tent maker did. Some say that to be a tent maker means that he actually would weave the cloth by which the tents were fabricated. But others say that the tent maker actually was the one who would sew the cloth together and have the tent ready for assembly. Tent making was a common occupation during this day because there were so many persons who were traveling and wondering that a tent was a needed thing to have for many people. They didn't have the motels that we have today, and they didn't have the permanent dwellings that we have today in a lot of instances. So tents were very commonly used, and to be a tent maker would be a craft or a trade that was in demand. Well, Paul supported himself by doing this. Not only was he a great preacher of the gospel, but he also was one who worked at a common job and supported himself. So he wasn't someone who was afraid to work or someone who felt he was too good to work, but he applied himself at this common occupation of being a tent maker. Priscilla and Aquila also were tent makers. So they had something in common here besides just being Jews and besides just being Christians. They were also commonly employed in the same occupation. And we read of the Apostle Paul practicing this trade in Ephesus and Thessalonica. So it seems to be something that he did very commonly. Verse 4 says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Now, this was the nature of Paul's work as a minister. He went first of all to the Jews, and the place to find the Jews was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So every Sabbath he went to the synagogue, and there he reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks, that is, those who were in the synagogue. Now, to reason means that he taught. He did the very best that he knew to impress upon them the things that he believed to be the truth. And truly a Christian can reason about his belief. He can reason about the gospel because the gospel is not just some emotionalistic blind thing to follow, but the gospel is something that is according to the truth. It's according to things that can be definitely shown from the Word of God. It's according to all that is known in the realm of science. It perfectly coincides with all that we know about nature. And so we can teach it in such a way as to be reasoning about it, or reasonable about it. We appeal to a person's intellect, not to just a person's emotions when we teach them the gospel. There's something they can believe here. There's something they can really grasp hold of as a fact, as a truth, and not just some blind story that nobody can really have any evidence of, for the gospel is in accordance with the truth. So it is something that appeals to the reasoning ability. It appeals to the mind. It appeals to the rational side of a person. When you start to discuss with that person about the fact that there is a true and living God, about the fact that God has made a plan, has made a way for this person to get forgiveness of his or her sins, about the fact that we are going to undergo a time of a resurrection of the dead, we are looking for a future state, we are looking for a judgment day, and we need to be preparing for that. And so these are very reasonable and rational things to discuss. They're very real things to discuss, and so we then can present it in such a way as to appeal to the intellectual side of man. And that's what Paul did here. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Well, our time has run out for this portion of our study, so we'll start with this fifth verse of Acts 18 next time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Have you made your preparation for a journey to the city? On the train that's bound for glory by and by. Better get your reservation for the glorious vacation in that home prepared where we will never die. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory. Don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. Get on board, children.
Children,
get on board today. In that home we'll live forever, on the banks beside the river, with my loved ones there who left this world below. God will be there with a welcome when we pull into the station. Have your ticket ready when it's time to go. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory. Don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. Get on board, children.
Children,
get on board today. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory. Don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. Get on board, children.
Children,
get on board, children.
Children,
get on board, children.
Children,
get on board today.